You wouldn't think matching a plus sign to a plus sign would be that difficult, but you know, as we continue in our series today, we're going to be in wrapping up our time in Daniel today. When we started the series on living as sojourners and exiles in the world in which we live today, I knew we were going to be in Daniel a lot. Daniel really splits into two parts. The first part is really focused on Daniel and his friends and their experience in exile and trusting God to be faithful even in the midst of being in a foreign land. That's been our primary theme and our focus of this series. From Daniel 7 on, Daniel shifts to Daniel's dreams, and it turns more apocalyptic and much more like with the book of Revelation. That's not our primary focus for this series but I wanted to at least move into chapter 7 a little bit, because I think the theme of chapter 7 is so critical. As we're walking in this life and this journey in which we're in the midst of an election, we're in the midst of a pandemic, we're in the midst of chaos and so much confusion in the world, I think being reminded of the two images that we see in this chapter about who God is so critical. And that's the image of God, the Ancient of Days, who is on the throne, the one who will judge the nations, and the image of Jesus, the Son of Man, who's given the kingdom. We've talked a lot about the idea of the fact that just like Daniel and his friends were in this foreign land, they understood that it wasn't their true home and that there was a day coming that God was going to establish his kingdom. And they look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Daniel and his friends trusted God. Even in moments where their lives were on the line, they trusted God and had their confidence and their faith in him. We live in that place in between the cross and celebrating Jesus as our Savior and our Sanctifier, and we look forward to that day of Jesus coming as King and fully establishing his kingdom. We celebrate the fact that God has established his kingdom already and that his kingdom is here in Jesus, but we also look forward to that day that Jesus is going to come and fully establish his kingdom. So we live in this in-between, and that's the whole theme that we've been focusing on these last few weeks, is what it means to live as a sojourner in exile, as a believer, as a follower of Christ. We're going to be in the next two weeks, we're going to be in Jeremiah 29. Then we're going to wrap up the series a little later in 1 Peter. We're looking at those themes, but we are going to dive into chapter 7. And I realize as I talk about the fact that I'm not going to get into the apocalyptic themes here and try to tell you who each of these kingdoms are and everything and make predictions, I really think it misses the point. I think the key themes in this chapter and the key themes even when you read through the book of Revelation is that God has a plan and a purpose. He's working towards the end. We need to be ready. Our King is returning. We need to be ready. So some of you are disappointed. You're expecting maybe the more detailed, maybe pull out a chart and tell you which kingdom is what. I'm really hoping to stay above the trees today and just remind each of us the truth that Jesus and his kingdom are being established, that God, the Ancient of Days, is on his throne, and we can trust him. Well, let's go ahead and dive into Daniel 7. We'll look at verses 1 through 8 just to kind of set up the story. If you look, I'm going to be posting a video by the Bible Project. I hope to get that out today, if not tomorrow, that gives a full overview theme of the book of Daniel. What's interesting is some of the chapters parallel each other, and chapter 7 matches up really closely with Daniel chapter 2. Remember, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the statue, and Daniel was given the ability to not only tell him what the dream was, but give an interpretation of that. There's a lot of parallels to chapter 2 and chapter 7, but here it's not Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar having a dream, it's Daniel having a dream, and then God giving interpretation to that dream. But let's pick up in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. And it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had a great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up upon them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by their roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, we could take a lot of time talking about these different images, and if you've read through the book of Revelation, you're going to see very similar images. This falls under that category of apocalyptic literature where you have really strange images that represent different themes. The key thing I'm going to focus on here is what we're told later in verse 17, that those 4 beasts that are described here represent 4 kings and 4 kingdoms. And many interpreters over the years have interpreted those 4 beasts as being Babylon. And again, if we look back to chapter 2, we know similar parallel. That Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. There are some understanding of this where people will argue about the 4th beast and the timing of all of this, and that's where you get people, theologians and pastors, that really will argue about the end times and how it's all going to play out, and that's not going to be our focus here today. The video that I'm going to be posting later from the Bible Project not only gives a really good overview of the book of Daniel, but I think really does a good job of highlighting that theme of how God is revealing the future in a way, but also is presenting a key theme that is applicable to a believer, whether it was Daniel and his friends, whether it was the early church, or whether it was us today. There are some key themes that are critical. The Bible Project talked about the fact that God is one day going to confront the arrogant kingdoms of this world. And he's going to fill the world with healing justice and God's reign and rule. We look forward to that day, that God will establish his kingdom in the perfectness of his kingdom. And no matter what we think about our own nation, and we can love our nation, celebrate our nation, we know that every nation on this earth is flawed. Every king or every president is flawed. But there is a day that we look forward to of a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. When that kingdom is established is often up for debate and understanding what's going on in Daniel. Is it getting really warm in here, or is it just me? It may just be me. Okay. If you're good, I'm going to keep preaching. If I pass out, call someone. But the question... And again, a lot of what I'm sharing right now, if you find it interesting, will be in the video that I'm going to post. But that question is, when is God going to do this? When is this 4th beast going to be destroyed, that 4th kingdom going to be destroyed, and when is God going to fully establish his kingdom? And over the years, some have viewed that being connected to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in 160 B.C., many people look at this as the Roman Empire, and not only in their role in the execution of Jesus, but also the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But many today, especially, would look at this as talking about events that haven't yet been fulfilled, looking forward to events that are going to happen when Jesus returns. And theologians will argue, and many Christians get into those arguments of arguing the timing of his return and how that's all going to play out. But I want to share just one thought before we dive back into the text that I thought was really helpful from the Bible Project. They said this. They said, now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any one of those 3 views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility, in a sense, that in a sense, they're all right. And that's kind of what the mystery of apocalyptic literature, when you're reading through Revelation, you're reading through Daniel, is sometimes there's multiple layers of meaning to where you could see where it could apply to Rome. You could see where it could apply to a more current situation, but it could also then be applied to something that is still out there that we're looking forward to, or not necessarily with excitement, but that we look forward and see that there's a day coming when this is going to happen. And what they suggest is that when you look at the theme in Daniel, there's a pattern and a promise. The pattern is that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and they don't acknowledge God as their true king. That theme is picked up right in the book of Revelation. That idea of kings and kingdoms in this world that are violent, that focus more on their own power and redefine right and wrong and don't acknowledge God as their true king. That pattern we see throughout history. And yet, through the book of Daniel, we also see a promise. That promise is that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. That's the promise. That's the part of the future we look forward to, of knowing Jesus is going to come, that Jesus is going to fully establish his kingdom, and he's going to make all things right. For Daniel and his friends, and for Israel and for the church, throughout all of history of God's people are reminded of that truth that God will come, he will judge the nations, he will establish a righteous kingdom, is something that motivates us to live a life that isn't caught up in the temporal kingdoms of this world, but that we live our life for our king, knowing that his kingdom is coming. It motivates us to walk in faithfulness. It motivates us to keep our focus on God's kingdom and not on the kingdoms of this earth. I believe that that's really the key point in this. In a couple verses, we're going to jump down and then come back to verse 9. But if you jump down to verse 15 and 18, I think the words might be on the screen, the next slide. Says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head alarmed me." I mean, you ever wake up from a weird dream? Imagine what Daniel's going through in that moment, wondering what in the world is going on. He says, "I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretations of the things. These four great beasts are the four kings who shall arise out of the earth." Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Whichever these kings are, whatever the specifics are of what these kings and kingdoms represent, verse 18 highlights the climax of human history, in which the saints, the Most High, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. We've seen shadows of this kingdom throughout the book of Daniel being talked about, this kingdom that was going to come and be established. It would be an eternal kingdom. Verse 21 and 22, see a continuation of these themes. It says, "And as I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." You know, I think too often when I talk to Christians in they talk about the world events today, or they talk about the end times, there's a level of fear and a level of concern that honestly I don't get. Because whatever our arguments are, whatever our arguments are in the sense of what our views are about the end times in the specifics that I don't think matter much as being ready, living each day like Jesus could come today or tomorrow, and not argue about the details. When I read through the entire book, God's people win. God establishes throne, establishes his kingdom. He establishes his throne. And it's not only a picture of God establishing his kingdom, but did you catch the idea that's in both 17 and 18 and verse 22 of Daniel 7, is this idea of God's people receiving the kingdom and possessing the kingdom. It's something that we're going to experience. that brings us to where I really want to focus today. There's two images that I think are so critical in this chapter. It's very easy to read through this and say, I don't get the horns that are talking and look at all these images and try to understand all that. And if you tune out because of what you don't understand, we can miss the key themes of the fact that there is a kingdom, an eternal kingdom that is coming that God's people will possess, that God's people will experience. But there's also that image of God, who is the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne. And the Son of Man, who we know through the New Testament, we know is Jesus, who is exalted above all things. Those images of God, the Ancient of Days on his throne, and Jesus, the Son of Man, who is exalted and his kingdom is exalted, are the two things I want us to really focus on today. And if you're here today and you look at the news and you look at the world and what's going on in the world, one advice I'd give you is watch less cable news. But two, focus on the simple truth that God is on his throne. He's in control. That Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. And we are a part of that. So let's look at the first image. The first image is the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 9 through 10. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The image here is a courtroom. This is a courtroom where the God is described here as the Ancient of Days is coming in, and he's taking the seat on his throne as judge to judge the nations. And you have the other chairs there are going to be those that are sitting in judgment with him. And you have the idea of the books being opened, which is a picture of looking at all the record of our lives and the record of human history, so that God will then judge and make decisions, righteous decisions. That image is a picture of what the Jewish people understood, and they look forward to a day that God would come and he would establish his kingdom and that he would judge the nations. And in this passage, we're told not just that God sits on this throne, but the term that's given to describe God is that God is the Ancient of Days. And the focus, it's hard because this isn't used anywhere else. But when we look at the theme and the idea of the Ancient of Days is that it focuses on the idea of God being eternal. He's without beginning. He is without end. We see that idea of his God being eternal, and the idea of the Ancient of Days in Revelation 1:8 said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter, the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. We see the theme of God's eternal nature in Revelation 4:8. In the image of these creatures that are bowing around the throne and worshiping God. Verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them, and within and all day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who was and is to come. The past, present, future. God is the Ancient of Days. We sang about this morning. Before time began, God existed. We celebrate the fact that even Jesus was there at the foundation of the world. And basic Christian truth reminds us that not only did God create all things, but he sustains all things. Kids in our Sunday school classes would have learned this growing up. If you grew up singing, God's got the whole world in his hands. That was a picture not only of God being creator, but that he, in holding the world, he's sustaining it. He's supporting it. God is not only above his creation, he's before his creation. He's eternal. He is the Ancient of Days. He's described in these verses with some additional qualifiers. It says that his clothing was white as snow, which is focusing on God's purity, his holiness. We see the image of his hair being white and as pure wool, which is focusing on his wisdom. And you have the images here, some of the strange images, but the images of the throne with fiery flames and his wheels were burning fire and streams of fire. This image is a picture of power. When we look at God, the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne, he's not weak. This is the eternal God who existed before time began, who is pure and holy in all of his ways, who is wise in his judgments, and he has all power. And God, the Ancient of Days, he takes his seat to make judgment. It goes on to say that not only in the specific context, that the judgment comes upon this fourth beast. In verse 11 through 12, it says, "And I looked, and then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Take this image of God, the Ancient of Days, on the throne. He's in control. He's judging the nations. And let's reconnect with what I shared from the Bible Project and that theme of the pattern and the promise. The pattern, again, being that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and they don't acknowledge God as their true king. That's a pattern we see throughout history. The promise for God's people is one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. If you're here today and you're concerned about what's going on in the world, remember God is on the throne. Remember he is pure. He is wise in all of his ways. And God is powerful. I'm amazed to think, I mean, that when I think about God and his power, I realize God is not one that needs protection. God is not one that needs us. God is all powerful. He invites us to be in relationship with him, to walk with him. And when we become a part of his kingdom, by surrendering our lives to Christ and inviting Christ to be king over us, we walk with him. We walk with the very one who sat on that throne, who is the Ancient of Days. We have no reason to fear. Second image goes on in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14. Daniel, it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So we have another figure that's entered the story here. You have the picture of God, the Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who was and is to come. And now you have a picture of this one described as the Son of Man, who's given dominion. He's given glory. He's lifted up and to a place of honor, in a place where he is worshipped, and where he's receiving this kingdom in which all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And that his kingdom, his dominion, will be an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. This image of the Son of Man would have been something that the Jewish people who were looking and waiting for their Messiah would have been looking for. They would have been waiting for this Son of Man who Daniel describes in chapter 7 here. They would have been looking for the day that one who would come, who was the Son of Man, this figure who is there reigning with the Father, would come to earth. When we look throughout the Old Testament, we understand that the term Son of Man could be used two different ways. The prophet Ezekiel uses it 90 times to describe just being human, in reference to most of the time to himself. Daniel here and in other places in the scripture refer to the idea of the Son of Man as being this divine being who's dwelling in heaven with the Ancient of Days. So when Jesus was walking this earth, and Jesus would refer to himself more than any other term, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, the people that were hearing him had a choice in their mind. They had two categories. They could either say, well, he's talking about just being human, which we understand Jesus was fully human. Jesus, in his incarnation, took on humanity. He took on human flesh. And so in some ways, you could say, yes, Jesus is saying he was the Son of Man. You see it in the sense of his humility and embracing the fact that he was walking in human flesh, that he had taken on human flesh. But there are other times where he used the term in a way that only makes sense if you go to Daniel and have this picture of the Son of Man being that one that's exalted in the heavenly throne, who's receiving an eternal kingdom. Let's look at some of those verses, and I think I have this on the screen. Matthew 8:20, is that there? Matthew 8:20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes," this is someone who wants to follow Jesus, and his response is, "What? Foxes have holes, and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus, in talking about the fact he doesn't even have a home to go to, you see a level of humanity in that statement. So where people listening, they could say, well, he's talking in the mold of Ezekiel. He's talking about his humanness. But later in Matthew 24:30, in talking about the end times, verse 30 says, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here the category is clearly understanding the Son of Man is not just human, but the Son of Man is this being that's described in Daniel 7 is the one who's reigning with the Ancient of Days, who is being given a kingdom. And he's describing that moment where the Son of Man will come and establish his kingdom on earth. Matthew 26, verse 30 or 64, Jesus, after he's arrested, before his crucifixion, he's standing before Caiaphas and the council. And Jesus says this to him, to the group. He says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas, in hearing Jesus' answer to this question, understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus is making very clear, not only as he's been using the term the Son of Man to describe himself throughout the Gospels, we see him using this term. Here he's clearly connecting himself with that term as being the one who is seated at the right hand of power and the one who will be coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest, in response to this in verse 65, do you remember what happens? They tore their robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy." Because Jesus, in saying that, was not only identifying himself as being the Son of Man, he's identifying himself as being the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Man, we see is that one being described in verse 14 as the one who's being given dominion and glory in this kingdom that will last forever. Verse 14 says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus talked about that authority and the dominion in his own words in Matthew 28, verse 18, before he gave the Great Commission and telling the disciples to go and make disciples. He says in verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In the book of Acts, we have the image in describing Jesus being exalted in this role. Says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Paul picks up on that theme of all that idea of that of God making the enemies his footstool, and you pick up on that in verse 20 and 22 of Ephesians 1. He says that he worked in Christ when he had raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus, in response to the idea of, are you the Son of God? Identifies himself with this being the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He's identifying himself clearly as being the one who's seated next to the Father, who reigns and has a kingdom that where he has not only received all glory and honor, but that he's receiving a kingdom that will never end, where all things will come to a place of recognizing that Jesus is Lord. We celebrate the fact that we know that there is a day coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that statement that we so often say that flows from the scriptures is reminding us of Jesus, the Son of Man, reigning forever and being control over all history. Today, if you're here and you're looking at what's going on in the world and or as we're approaching a kind of a crazy fall, I mean, I don't know, you can't really get any more crazy than what 2020 has already been. But as we've been walking through just crazy times, I think for each of us to pause and get a very firm image in our minds of God being on his throne, God the Ancient of Days, who was, who is, and is to come, And that image of the Ancient of Days, not only on his throne, in control, but taking his seat on the throne to judge the nations, to understand that every king, every kingdom, every president, every senator, anyone who's in a position of authority, and every one of us, will one day have to give an account to God for the lives that we have lived. While we understand that we personally will be judged, throughout the scriptures we see very clearly that God will judge the nations. We need to remember that God is on the throne. And we need to remember Jesus, who was not only fully human, he was fully God, that he was the Son of Man. He is this one who was exalted. We talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection. We often skip over Acts 2 and the fact that he ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven so he could take his seat next to the Father. We celebrate as Christians the fact that Jesus is present with us by his Holy Spirit. We can have communion with him. We can have fellowship with him. And what's incredible to me is to think about the two truths that are not in contradiction, that Jesus is here with us. By his Spirit, he's with us. He's working in us. He's helping live his life through us as we surrender our lives to him. But he is also still seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority over heaven and earth. And one day he will come and fully establish his kingdom. As we close the door on Daniel and as we move into Jeremiah and 1 Peter in the coming weeks, I just want to remind you of some themes that I think we've seen throughout the book of Daniel so far. God is in control. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to disobey the order and were willing to risk their life and being thrown into the fiery furnace, not knowing if God, they remember their statement, they knew that God was able to deliver them. But their faithfulness was not dependent upon whether God did or didn't deliver them. We know God is in control and that we can trust him, that he's faithful. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, each of these stories we've been looking at just remind us again and again that even in the face of death, we can trust him. But they also see in Daniel and his friends that while God is faithful and we can trust him, he calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to walk in faithfulness to him, to keep our eyes upon the promise that we are in exile, that this is not our home, and look forward to the day that we will fully experience the kingdom of God, our true home. I encourage you today, I want to wrap, we don't always do this, but I felt led that today I think we need to close the message before we sing our final song and just recite the Lord's Prayer together. I'd encourage some of you as you pray over the next few weeks through this election season and through this world in which there's so much conflict and so much challenge going on in the world, I think for us to be focused and remember where our true kingdom focus really is. These words, I think, will help us stay grounded and remember God and his faithfulness as we trust God and walk with him and are faithful in serving him. Will you pray with me? Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I invite the musicians to come. I just want to add too before we sing is that not only were we reminded today that God is on his throne, God has made the way that we can approach his throne of grace with confidence, not trusting in what we have done and who we are, but putting our trust in what Jesus has done for us. And here, no matter what you're going through today, just know the altar is open. You can pray at the altar, you can pray right where you're at, but the incredible message of the good news of Christ is that he invites us to fellowship with him. He invites us to come to the altar.